The title of today's sermon is Spirit of Competition. We've heard little children say, "My daddy can beat up your daddy." Brethren, why is it that beautiful little children, pure children at so young an age, become competitive? The spirit of competition is Satan's way of dealing with everything. That's the way Satan would have us deal in our relationships, in business, or religion. No matter what we would put our hand to, Satan would rather that the whole thing be conducted in a competitive way. You know, my team can beat your team. Brethren, let's face it, sports, modern sports is all about competition. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 as we begin today, brethren. We're going to take a look at how God looks at our dealings, at how God wants us to act, and what God wants us to think and our attitude to be when we work, play, and deal with one another. You know, science has come fully to the conclusion. In education, it teaches this. They believe in the competitive world of survival of the fittest. If you go back and see what Darwin taught, you'll find, brethren, that they believe that the world has evolved out of nothingness and that we are what we are and the animals are what they are because of survival of the fittest in an extremely competitive world system. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we'll see a principle of God. And brethren, as we go through the sermon today, we will see that God does not look at things at all like Satan does. This world is not run by a spirit of competition. Acts 20 and verse 35. "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak." And that's the exact opposite of the spirit of competition where the weak gets gobbled up. That's because God doesn't think like man does, doesn't think like we do. And what did we learn in school? What do government economists say? You know, they taught us, and we've heard them say, we have learned that competition is good for the economy. You know, you get a number of businesses in town competing with each other. That gives us good prices, and that's good for the economy. And we were taught, we have learned that a monopoly is bad for the economy. Well, brethren, you know, that seems to go against what we're saying, but that too is because of greed, of human carnality. This is not a Christian world. As we shall see today, this is not God's world. This world is not going to be run by a spirit of competition when Jesus Christ reigns in the kingdom of God, when he's established the kingdom of God on earth. Brethren, this is still today Satan's world, 2 Corinthians. I'm going to touch on these. These are some very well-known scriptures. Brethren, we've learned that this is Satan's world, but for the sake of this sermon and those who are coming to a knowledge of the truth, it's always good to go back and establish these from the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, we read, "In whom the God of this world," that's Satan, this is Satan's era, this is Satan's time, Satan is ruling. Ever since the day that Adam and Eve fell in the garden and rejected the knowledge of God and the rulership of God and the principles of God, this has been Satan's world. He's been the god of this world. "Whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." That verse very, very clearly says that the world is blinded and they see Satan as the leader, the spirit of competition, the god of this world. Brethren, Christians are no longer following Satan's course, those true Christians. They don't walk behind Satan, looking to Satan for leadership. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, a parallel scripture to the one that we just saw in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Ephesians 2:2, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." That's you, brethren, and that's me. We walked according to the course of this world. We were in the competitive world. We were in the sinful world. We walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. So that's how he's described there. It's very hard to describe in English Satan's rulership. This world doesn't believe that Satan is the power of the air. They don't believe that he's the god of this world, this particular time, but he very definitely is. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. This is God's world. The world follows Satan from the day that they pick to go to church to the way that they conduct their activities in business, school, education, sports, whatever it might be. You know, we would hear people advertise their businesses and they'll say, "Our prices beat their prices every time." Well, that's partially true because they'll have some lost leaders that have very low prices on it, but their other prices more than make up for the few lower prices. They're in competition with the competition. They'll even refer to them as the competition because, brethren, for the people of the world, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Schools teach our children how to compete, you know, to get in there and win, to be the best, to be number one. And we might have trouble with that saying, well, shouldn't we be the best? Shouldn't we do our best? Yes, brethren, we should, but not at the expense or the hurt of someone else. That'll become a lot clearer as we go through the sermon today. The persistent theme has been that children must be taught to be competitive in order to survive in a competitive world. I've heard that over and over. Child doesn't learn to be competitive, he's just not going to make it out there in the world today. But that says that we are leaning on our own strength, you know, we're making our own way, and it leaves God out of the picture. In fact, it puts Satan in his competitive spirit, prince of the power of the air, puts him in the picture, you know, how to compete in a competitive world, but it leaves God out of the picture. We as Christians, brethren, we have to understand, we have to figure out to what extent does God rule in our lives? To what extent do we rely on God? Or do we still have a bit of this competitive nature in us where we have to climb over other people, where somebody has to go down so that we can go up, so that somebody has to take loss so that we have to take gain? A Christian is not supposed to be in that position, brethren. In college, what did we do? We competed for the best grades to get the best jobs. That's the way it works. They don't come in and say, let me see the people with the lowest grade point average. That's who we want to hire because they're lowly in spirit and we know they'll make good employees. The big companies come in and they start off with the straight A students and that's who gets the best job. So we compete for the best grades. And some people compete unfairly. There's cheating and grade fixing and stuff that goes on. Now, that's against God's way. It's against God's truth. So we ask the question, brethren, as we get into the sermon today, is competition in harmony with the teachings and the directions of the Word of God? Now, you know that it's not, but this sermon, brethren, today is for us to take a closer look so that we can understand. Tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost. It pictures the coming of God's Holy Spirit. It's the birthday of the church, the birthday of Christianity, when Christians begin to walk this earth, and we look to the true God, not the God of this world. But you know what? Every one of us has walked in the ways of this world before we were called into God's church. We have learned the wrong lesson all too well. We have learned the wrong way. God's concern, brethren, is that we be adequately warned about the seriousness of competition. We have come to a time, brethren, when the Church of God is scattered across the seas, scattered all over the nation. God's people are dispersed. We are the diaspora. And what do we find all too often? even among the people of God. We find the thought, and it's ingrained in the people of God, my church is better than your church. It's pervasive in the churches of God. And brethren, that ought not to be. That's not from the Spirit of God. That is from that spirit of competition. Satan has a work to do, too. And it is Satan's work to excite pride and ambition and selfishness and desire for supremacy. That's the state of mankind today. That's the way the world is run. But you know what? In the church, sometimes you would think that Christians are competing for the last number in the 144,000, like it's 143,999, and boy, if I don't bump somebody off or beat them, to the church, I won't get that last position, and you know, it's every man for himself. Sometimes when people in God's church hear something new, they just rush off to the new thing. They just leave their friends in the dust. In effect, saying it's every man for himself. I'll get mine, you get yours. Brethren, God's system does not work that way. That is not the truth of God. It is not every man for himself. God's way is not a dog-eat-dog type of existence. We will see that God does not have a competitive system like that. Let me ask you a question, brethren. It's time for audience participation. What is the opposite of a competitive spirit? What's the opposite of competition? Like the opposite of hot is cold. The opposite of high is low. What is the opposite of competition? We have black, we have white. We have good, we have bad. We have competitive. What's the opposite? I believe the answer to that, brethren, is humility, humbleness. But we would say, well, humble is the opposite of proud. Humble is the opposite of arrogant. That's true. That's true. But I believe that those are aspects or attributes of a competitive nature, the pride and the arrogance, brethren. People love the limelight. It's just the way that people are. They love the press. They love to see their name in the newspaper. They love to have their names on everything. Man loves the preeminence, just like we saw in 3 John with Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. He liked to be number one, liked to be the big cheese, liked to be a king of the hill. He wanted everybody, bowing before him, recognizing him, deferring to him. Brethren, when the Apostle John writes about Diotrephes seeking and loving to have the preeminence, it was not a good thing. It was putting the brethren down, debasing the brethren, not even allowing the brethren to assemble. Brethren, when we stop and think, and you and I in the church of God, we know how this world is coming to an end. Don't we know that the world will end with nation competing against nation? Nations are in competition with each other. You know, daily we read about trade deficits. You know, even as we speak today, the brand new World War II memorial is being dedicated. Very, very beautiful monument and memorial, and it's set between, I believe, either the Capitol building and the Washington Monument. It's in that big mall there in Washington, D.C. But it is a monument that attests to the fact that every nation in the world was against every other nation in the world. It was a world war. One place, Brendan, you can just put this in your notes. We won't turn there. At Luke 21 and verse 10, it's where Christ said unto them about the end time, brethren, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. This is a competitive world, and the competition is going to bring this world to destruction. Brethren, we are not to be a part of that kind of competitive process. Turn over to Isaiah 14. Let's take a look at one of the oldest examples of competition that we can find in the scriptures. It's a source of competition. It's the source of the spirit of competition. Isaiah 14. Brethren, competition can be defined as, for those who want to jot down a definition, the desire to win over others and to be number one. The desire to win over others and to be number one, or to exalt the self. Isaiah 14 and verse 13. Now, brethren, as we understand the scriptures, Isaiah wrote this down in the spirit of prophecy. Jesus Christ inspired Isaiah to write this down. And it's ultimately about Satan and Satan's competitive nature and the time that Satan literally tried to win over God's throne, to take over God's throne, and to be number one in place of God. And here's how it's rendered in Isaiah 14 and verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, this is what Satan was fully set to do, I will ascend, go up, you know, as high as he can go, into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He was going to be higher than all the angels. We see that so far. We'll see in just a second that he wanted to actually exalt his throne above God the Father and above Jesus Christ as well. And Satan very, very clearly knew who God the Father was and Jesus Christ was when they were God and the Word, and this would have been before the time of Adam and Eve, brethren. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Verse 14. We see this attitude of competition displayed by Satan when he says in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Brethren, Satan has great skills of deception. And he has terrific ability. He's a very, very powerful and wise being. He has the ability to deceive us. He has the ability to lead us astray. In fact, we read in the book of Revelation. We're not going to go there. He has deceived the whole world. God had given Satan the greatest gifts of power in wisdom. Put this in your notes, brethren. We won't turn over there. This is a parallel set of scriptures to Isaiah 14. This is over in Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, where God says of Satan, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by the reason of thy brightness. Okay. Brethren, when we get away from God's way, we don't get wiser. We lose the wisdom that God has given us. But when Satan became filled with self-exaltation, and he literally thought that he could be first in heaven, it's something that's always been a question to me. Satan was the wisest of all of God's creations, the most beautiful, the most powerful. He did have of the preeminence of the creation among the angelic beings. He was that beautiful, and we knew that he was good and he was perfect and everything until iniquity was found in him. But somehow he looked at God the Father and Jesus Christ, and even then, in this pre-Adamic world, God the Father and Jesus Christ must have had an appearance of being humble and meek, because that's the way God is. God wants us to have a truly humble and a truly meek spirit. We don't think of God that way. But how else could Satan have looked at God and say, I can beat God. I can have the supremacy over God. I can rise to power over God. And Satan fully believed in his deranged thinking that he could bump God off of the throne. Sin entered the existence of God, the creation of God, through Satan's self-serving, his competing for supremacy. This is the first time that sin is mentioned, thought of, brought up when Satan decided to bump God off of his throne. Some translations have this, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14:14. I will be the Most High. Not like the Most High. I will be the Most High. The spirit of competition that caused Satan's rejection from being a covering cherub over the throne of God displayed itself. Satan was a covering cherub. Michael and Gabriel are the covering cherubs. We see that displayed now as we read about how the Ark of the Covenant was constructed. That's a subject for another time. But if you go back and read about the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see there are two angelic cherubs with their wings outstretched. But this clearly says that Satan was a covering cherub over the throne of God, but he was cast down to the earth. Jesus Christ saw him when he was cast down. Let's go to the New Testament, over to John, brother, in John chapter 15. While you're turning over there, brethren, I'd just like to mention that all of Satan's spirit demons, we know that he rules over a full one-third of the angelic host who have become demons, they compete constantly in their world. And they're in this world. They're on this earth that we're living. The demons compete continually, as did Satan against God until God dealt with him and dispatched him from the throne of God. Brethren, that's why you and I do not fit into society today. That's why this is not our world. There are demons. There are evil spirits, competitive spirits. This day, today, is not the age of God. It's not God's age. God's age is coming very soon. We pray, thy kingdom come. We're looking for the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. But right now, we don't fit into society, brother. Not yet. John 15 and verse 18, Jesus explains this a little bit to us. If the world hates you, and it does, brethren, we don't fit into this world. The world doesn't love us. If you're meek, if you're humble, if you let the other person go first, if you let the other person take the credit, you know, your big boss is not going to come along and say, attaboy or attagirl, come up to the boardroom, and we'll give you a high position. No, they'll think that you're obsequious. They'll think that you're fawning. They'll think that you're weak. It's not good for business. That's what it means here. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it hated me before it hated you. When Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, was on this earth, meek, humble, kind, giving, and loving in a perfect, sinless way, the world hated him and killed him. Verse 19, John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world, and see, brethren, this is saying we are not of the world, and you and I have to make doubly sure that we've come out of the world, that we're not a part of this world, that we're not a part of the spirit of competition, where we unfairly take advantage of others, or seek to have the preeminence, or seek to advance ourselves over others. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So brethren, these verses are very clear that what God has done is he has called us to be out of this world, not be a part of this competitive world. But let's keep in mind, Satan still rules the earth, still his world. James chapter 4. Do we fully believe, do we know from the bottom of our heart, brethren, that God is looking out for the meek, the weak, the humble? Or do we think that that's some kind of Christian platitude or semantic? James chapter 4 in verse 6. James, this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He's telling, look, he knew Jesus firsthand, and I'm sure he spent many, many days and nights thinking back to how Jesus dealt with his brothers and his sisters, his mother, Joseph. And he writes for us, and we thank God that we have these words. James 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Wherefore he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The blessings, the free gifts he gives to the humble. But God resists the proud. That is not the attitude that God's looking for in his kingdom. And he ties this right in with Satan in the next verse, James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Let's be a part of God's way, not this competitive world. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See, Satan doesn't want any part of somebody that is humble and meek and kind and giving and loving. It turns Satan's stomach. He'll flee from us. Satan doesn't want any part of that. Brethren, competition teaches pride and arrogance. And one of the difficulties that we had in the YOU program when we had basketball and volleyball and all the sports programs, you know, you go out and you teach kids to serve, despite to take turns, to do their best and shoot hoops and all of that. But at the same time, what we didn't want to teach was any kind of pride or any kind of arrogance. You know, we didn't want our children to come to the conclusion, I'm better than other people. You know, I deserve to be recognized for being better than other people. We tried to teach the children, the young people, to be as happy when somebody else did well as they were when they did well. It's difficult because, you know, the NBA doesn't play that way. Nothing on television works that way. It's the, you know, survival of the fittest. It's the dog eat dog. It's the whoever's the strongest is the winner. It gains the conquest. What should we battle, brethren? We do have a battling to do. What forces should we be battling? It's not each other. You know, we should be battling a sin. We should be battling Satan, as we just saw in James 4:7. We should be battling the wrong norms, the wrong teachings of this society. We should be trying to make this God's world now by using godly principles. And we should be battling the greatest foe of all, or the nearest foe of all, and that's ourselves, brethren. There's plenty of overcoming to do right there in controlling, in ruling over our own character. We should be pitting ourselves against the enemies of character. We should be growing in skills, not just physical skills, but also in moral skills and spiritual skills. We should be developing those kind of talents. Here's what we are to do, and to do now, because we're going to be teachers, rulers, leaders, and examples in the world tomorrow. Each one of us, brethren, should be improving our talents to the utmost. And that's not just playing the piano or singing or, you know, working in math or being good in calculus. Yes, be all you can be. But bring this human nature under control. And every one of us, brethren, as we'll see as we go through the sermon, that every one of us is important to God. Just like every part of your engine is important. You can't throw one cylinder away and say, well, I still have 99% of my engine, or throw the carburetor away, or throw away one spark plug, or throw away one wiring harness, or just one gear out of the transmission. We understand that on an engine. Why don't we understand that in the church of God, that every single person that God has called, wherever they've ended up, whether it's because of misunderstanding, education, past experience, they are important to the body of Christ. Each one of us then, brethren, should be improving our spiritual talents to the utmost. Those are challenging tasks. The mastery of the self is the most difficult thing to overcome. We should be mastering the solutions to the difficult parts of our being, wherever they are, whether it's our thoughts, our actions, what we do, what we believe. Brethren, we need to put on the principles of God. We need to keep the commandments of God. Sure, there are 10 big commandments, but then the offshoots, brethren, go on and on as we see how those 10 commandments pertain to us and to our family and to our jobs and our businesses and so forth. Let's go to Ezekiel 21. In today's world, if you went downtown, wherever you live, it seems that success comes from being aggressive, from conquering, from crushing your competition, the other fellow. Competition would tell us, get credit for everything. Brother, let me ask the question, is that the true secret to getting ahead? Is that what we hope, that we can become big, powerful, recognized, in positions of authority or government or rule? Is that where God wants us to be? Is that what we're supposed to be working for? Is that the secret to getting ahead? God says, no, it's not. Ezekiel 21 in verse 26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem. That's the crown of authority that a man on earth would have achieved in an inordinate way, in an improper way. Like if Hitler had won World War II, he would have been proud. He would have been exalted. But God says to men who would be conquerors, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. Now, those are not cheap words coming from Jesus Christ. And as we go on today, brethren, we'll see that Jesus Christ applied these standards to himself in a way much better than you and I have ever been able to apply them to ourselves. Exalt the one who is low. Abase the one that is high. That's the way that God is going to keep score. That's the way that God is going to bring justice. Brethren, we should be striving to overcome our carnal nature by putting on the mind of God. We need to know the mind of God. The mind of God says, exalt the one that is low. Brethren, do we still find ourselves being ashamed to be seen with those who are of low reputation? I mean, do we like to, fly with the eagles? Are we ashamed to walk with the turkeys, as they would say? This is what the world recognizes. Prestige, high income, social status, recognition, power. Those are the things that mankind thinks he needs, he wants, he strives for. But brethren, they're not fulfilling to the human spirit. You find a person that has achieved those things, and usually their lives are a shamble. Those things are counterproductive to the team efforts of pulling together. The church is a team. It's to be unified. It's to be the body of Christ. It's to be working together, edifying one another, lifting one another. Matthew 23 in verse 12. We see here in Matthew 23:12. The same thing that we just saw back in Ezekiel chapter 21. In Matthew 23:12, it's put this way. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Brethren, how many of us get up in the morning and say, I'm going to humble myself today? We almost pray, oh God, don't humble me any more than I've been humbled, lest I come to nothing. But God is saying, don't take the credit. Don't put somebody else down to raise yourself up. If we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted by God. God says that humility, in his way of measuring things, comes out over pride. Well, let's go to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalms 138. Now, brethren, we are not unaware of the fact that in this world, unless you are rich or famous, you're not going to receive deference. It's the same today as it was in the days of the Bible. You go in with a nice suit or a beautiful dress and jewelry, and you get out of a big town car or something. The hotel opens its doors. Business people, welcome you. If you go in there and you look like a poor person, from the hills, you can expect to be ignored. That's the way the world works. Brethren, Psalm 138 and verse 6. Though the Lord be high, now we know that God reigns supreme. God is sovereign. That means there's none higher. There's none that rules over God. Okay, that's the way God is. But he's not like the person down at the Ritz-Carlton. Notice this. Yet hath he respect unto the lowly. Now that's truly lowly. That's spiritual low. That's the meek. That's those of a quiet spirit, as we read in the Beatitudes. God has respect unto the lowly. But he's aware of what's going on in the world. It's put this way. But the proud, he knows afar off. You know, God's well aware of the prideful. A couple of pages towards the back of your Bible, brethren, let's go to Psalm 140. There's very similar scripture here in 140 verse 8. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. You know, don't let those who are competitive win, who take unfair opportunity, who because of their wealth, because of their background, because of their families. You know, like, I just thought of like a Joseph Kennedy, who made a lot of his money, his early money, I understand, you know, in the rum running business in the days of Prohibition. But he parlayed that into a political empire, that exists to this day. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked or the competitive. They are not high in God's eyes because they have a lot of money or a lot of political clout. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. You know, don't let those people win, is what this prayer is saying. I turn back even further, brethren, to Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 16. God tells us that his way is the way of the humble. And I'm looking forward to getting to some of those scriptures where Jesus Christ demonstrates it in just a few minutes, brethren. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. Nobody stays on the top for long. Oh, we might think of some people that managed to stay there their whole life. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're boastful. But God says pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's because competition is doing in too much of the competition. It's doing people in. Notice verse 19, the next verse. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. I mean, you don't want to team up and be a team player with the winning competitive team. God says don't even be a team player with those who are competitive. It's better to be of a humble spirit, to be with the lowly. Turn back a little further yet, brethren, to Proverbs 29. God says that pride, a spirit of competition, brings a person to ruin. I have heard, I've been told, people say, well, he's a self-made man. He did it all. He doesn't owe anybody anything. Well, a person that thinks that, if he thinks he's beat the odds because of his own will, his own wit, his own wisdom, his own devices, he's headed for a fall. Because no man can beat this world. This is Satan's world. And Satan even brings his own winners to destruction. Satan is not loyal to those who are competitive. He's going to destroy them too. Proverbs 29 and verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Brethren, the humble in spirit is an attitude. It's an attitude of recognizing that what we have been given. Where we were born, who our parents were, what education we've had, what experiences we have had. Everything that we have is an opportunity given by God. Every one of us went looking for a job. Every one of us went looking for education. We should be thankful. We should be grateful. We should have that spirit of humility. Honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Let's recognize that all good things come from God. Isaiah 57, brethren. You know, if you think about what young people are going through today, even most of the competitive games, these video games that young people play, they're very competitive. They have competitive formulas. Often there's some brute or some beast or powerful fighter who's devouring a weaker opponent. And I would just say to the parents, be very, very careful if your children, you know, get caught up in something like that. It teaches a form of brutality. And I know everybody can say, yeah, I can distinguish between a game and real life. But brethren, those games reflect the way of the competitive spirit of Satan much more than they reflect the way of God. Let's see, we were turning over to Isaiah 57 in verse 15. You're probably there. I'm just getting there. Sorry about that. Isaiah 57 in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. That's Jesus Christ and God the Father, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. But notice this. Notice who God wants to dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, not the spirit of competition, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's what God says is the formula that works. Brethren, let's go over to Luke chapter 9 and verse 48. The disciples that were with Jesus Christ had not yet quite grasped how Jesus Christ was working. They still thought of powerful rulers. They thought that Jesus Christ was going to establish a kingdom on this earth that would be very much like the Gentile kingdoms that they saw. They could just about see themselves taking the place of Roman centurions or higher, you know, the places of Caesar and those directly under Caesar. And so when the children came up to Jesus Christ, they thought, okay, little kids are a waste of time. But notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 48. He said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. Now, what's the gain, brethren, in taking time out for a little child? Jesus Christ says that he relates to that. And whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. Well, we can understand that a little bit better. We receive Jesus Christ, even though he was humble, he was a man on earth, you know, and he was representing Almighty God the Father. But notice the principle, the lesson that Jesus Christ gives us over and over and over. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. Brethren, do we start to get the idea that the way we see this world, you know, with lions that eat small, helpless animals, you know, it's not the way that God designed it. That's not the world that God designed. This is the world that has come because of sin. You might just put in your notes Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52. We won't go there. But let's go over to Romans chapter 12, where Paul explains to the Christians over at Rome how brothers ought to deal with brothers. It's not, you know, rush for the best parking place, you know, get there and get the bargain before somebody else gets it. It's more of a share and share alike, or at least hope that your brother does well, or even you esteem your brother better than yourself. This is the way that Paul puts it in Romans 12 and verse 10. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Brethren, do we honestly and absolutely do that? Or if there's only one slot, do we make sure we get it? If there's only one opportunity, do we make sure that it's ours? God is saying that if we rely on our own wits, our own strength, and to advance ourselves, to promote ourselves, that is not the Christianity that Jesus Christ teaches. Let's look at a couple more scriptures in Luke, brethren. Go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Let's begin reading in verse 7. Luke 14 and verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, and he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying to them, okay, now here's a place, here's a situation where somebody has gone in and they've gotten the best for themselves so that they would receive the recognition, the esteem, and the honor. When you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down at the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. So maybe it was the custom, I'm sure it was, that people like to take the seat of honor. You know, if you get there first, you get to sit up close to the host, be the privileged guest of honor. But what happens if somebody a little more important than you comes in? What if you're a constable and the mayor comes in? Or what if you're the mayor and the governor comes in? Luke 14, verse 9. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame, or we would say embarrassment, to take the lowest room. Because what's happened is all the other good seats are taken. And when you have to give up your chair, you know, for the more important person, you've got to go all the way back down to the nickel seats and see you're totally embarrassed. But do it this way. When you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee comes, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher, and you shall have worship, or we would say a glory in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Well, now this opportunity doesn't come up that often for us, you know, to you know, have somebody come up and have us, you know, come up to the high chair. In fact, Christ is just using this for an example to say, here's how God works. This is the way that God's going to do it. We let our promotion come from God. Look at Luke 18, brethren. Luke chapter 18, just a few pages back, and we can begin in verse 14. It's just another one I'd like you to have in your notes. These are the two people that are praying, and one of them is exalting himself, and one of them is lowering himself. You know the story. One of them is you know, tooting his own horn, and he says, you know, I'm so great and wonderful, and the other one, you know, is just striking his breast, saying, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The one that's tooting his own horn was not justified. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. I just wanted to give you that one, brethren, because it's just, there's so many of them in the scriptures, and we're skipping over some of them. It is such a common battle for us all to let go of the struggle to be first. Brethren, we were raised with it. We were taught that way, you know, be number one. The Lord has seen fit, God has seen fit to provide us with a whole lot of instructions and warnings about not seeking the preeminence. Let's go back in to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, because, brethren, you and I are not keeping score now. As we look around the church, or as we look around the nation, we can't tell, you know, what is a person standing with God? You might have a rather large church with a whole lot of people. Does that mean that those people are going to have, the better positions in the sight of God? Well, we don't know. We can't look on the heart like God is able to look on the heart. That's why we don't keep score now. The way that others measure success, you know, you can go downtown, you know, and see the mayor and the rulers of the city, and you can see how the city keeps score, but God doesn't want us keeping score that way. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 4. This is talking about Jesus Christ, and he's the judge, and he's the one that keeps track, brethren. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Now that's what we want. We don't so much want a crown of glory right now that's going to perish, or that's going to tarnish, or that is going to be replaced by, you know, somebody that's bigger or stronger or more violent than we are. Verse 5, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Well, a young man can come along when he's 18, 20 years old and his muscles are bulging, you know, and the old man has been losing muscle mass for, you know, 10 or 15 years. The young man can, you know, twist his arm, can push him out of the way, can knock him down, you know, like a young bull can often beat an old bull and take over the herd. God says that's not the way it works with God in the kingdom of God, in the church of God. You younger, you know, learn something. Learn humility. Learn proper respect. Submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you. Now he's throwing it in, you know, old, young, whatever. Be subject one to another. We're all in this together, brethren. Christianity is a unity of faith. Be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. Brethren, we don't get ahead by walking over, you know, the weak or the infirm. Be clothed with humility. Don't read real fast over that. Brethren, how do we go about clothing ourselves with humility? Are we willing to clean the toilet? Are we willing to change the wounds? Are we willing to dump the bedpans? Or are we willing to do the jobs that receive no recognition at all? For God resists the proud and gives peace to the humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Brethren, that's going to be a glorious day. I had the opportunity when I was working in Pasadena, and there were a few who considered themselves rather exalted there. And there was a little old lady, the kind of lady that just put in her widow's mite, you know, her it was all of her livelihood that she gave to the church. You know, these ladies prayed for the church. They didn't have a lot to offer physically. They didn't have a lot to offer financially. And I told one of those men, I said, you know, in the kingdom of God, she's liable to be way up there. You and I are liable to be way down. You know, he didn't like to hear that, brethren. But we humble ourselves now in this earth, at this time. We don't follow the spirit of competition, that God may exalt us in due time. We don't keep score on this earth. Maybe we'll be placed in a grave without a marker. That's okay. We will be exalted in due time if we humble ourselves the way that God asks us to. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, casting all your worries. Are you worried how you're going to pay the rent? How are you going to pay the note? How are you going to put bread on the table? Feel like you have to claw your way to the top? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Well, brethren, if God cares for us, you and I don't have anything to worry about. You know, God knows it's a problem. It's not a problem. It's just the way that the things work. In God's church, you and I are to embrace the weaker person in the faith. And brethren, I submit to you that in the church of God, there are still those that like to rub shoulders with the famous. You take a big name and the people will flock to a big name. And that exposes a weakness in the church of God, because we are to embrace the weaker person in the faith. Now, you know, maybe our reason would say, well, now, here comes four or five real weak people. They barely know that Hebrews is in the New Testament. You know, I had somebody tell me one time Hebrews was in the Old Testament. You know, we all were at a time when we were weak in the faith. You know, we failed often. We failed and sinned easily. But brethren, I submit to you that if you go through the scriptures, you'll see that the church of God has always had plenty of brethren that the Bible refers to as brethren, who had some terrible problems in their lives. But we would reason, you know, about weaker people. Well, wouldn't that dilute the strength of the church? You know, we get a bunch of weak people. We'd be watering down the church with those who are weak in the faith. You know what God says? God says just the opposite. And we have Jesus' own example of doing just that. You know, come down here to our level. Not insisting, you know, that we come up to his level. That's a mistake that Peter made, and Paul had to correct him. Romans chapter 14, brethren. Let's look at one or two scriptures about people that are weak in the faith and how we are supposed to look upon them. Do we say, oh, I'm not going to rub shoulders with that person because, you know, I know so much more. I've been in the church so much longer. Well, there's a saying, you know, some of us have been in the church a long, long time because God realized that we were slow learners. Romans 14 and verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, you receive ye. But not to doubtful dispensations. You know, not somebody that's going to come in and argue about everything and pull the congregation down with what's called doubtful disputations here, you know, wanting to tear apart everything that's been established. But somebody that truly comes in that's weak in the faith, that's trying to learn, and when you show them, you know, look at what it says right here in the Bible, and you take your time and you wait for them to understand, and they go, oh yeah, I see. You know, receive those that are weak in the faith. Turn over one chapter, Romans 15, first verse again. We then that are strong, you know, Paul is speaking from a position knowing, you know, that he's got God's spirit and he is strong compared to many of them. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Brethren, there is no gain in pleasing ourselves. Oh, it might look like gain, but it's not. One more, brethren, over in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If we have people in the church that are getting the big hit, they go, man, you know, I know all the answers. I don't want to fool with these people. They're just going over the basics. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They haven't even learned the basics. You know, they're going to hold me back. Notice how Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. You know, somebody is out of line. They need to be warned. Comfort the feeble-minded. Now that says take time with people that don't really have it all together, people that don't really understand. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. You know, who wants to hang around a nursing home? Who wants to hang around where people don't hardly have it together? Be patient towards all men. Now, brother, let's go look at Christ's example over in Philippians chapter 2. We've touched on this so many times that some people would think that it's almost trite. This is about Christ and his humility, but let's take a look at it again. Philippians 2 and verse 5. This is a foundation principle of God's order, the way that God has things working. Just like we saw Jesus, God the Father, can appear and actually be humble, meek, kind, giving, and sparing while they're on their sovereign throne. We'll see Christ's behavior emulating that. Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, what mind was in Christ Jesus? He was a mind to what? It was a mind of humility. It was a spirit of humbleness in Christ. Stop and think. Jesus Christ, in almighty power, the maker of the stars, the creator of the angels, the creator of mankind, this earth, trees and flowers. What did he do? Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, Jesus was there, in the Godhead, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Of course it wasn't robbery, because Jesus Christ was in the family of God. But he came down to this earth. He had to lay something aside, brethren. Notice in Philippians 2 and verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Are we willing to lay our reputations aside and be nothing? No reputation. Didn't keep any of it. Took upon him the form of a servant. Like, if there were men on earth of low degree, Jesus Christ was of that low degree. And was made in the likeness of men. He even started off as a little baby. But what did he do? Brother, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, Philippians 2 and verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. Jesus Christ was low, but God the Father saw to it that Jesus Christ was made high again. He was given a name, a position, a place higher than every other name. Excuse me while I check something, brethren. I skipped part of verse 8. I thought, okay, let's go back in Philippians 2 in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I left out a little bit there, even the death of the cross. That is obedient to the very end. Jesus Christ didn't have any glory. In fact, he had the shame. Let's go to 1 Corinthians now, brethren. You know what? We ought to be glad that God's not competitive and has regard for the weak, because you and I are really very weak. You know, we didn't bring ourselves into this world. We can't keep ourselves in this world. We can't add, you know, a cubit to our height, as the scripture says. So let's be glad that God's not competitive against us, because we would certainly lose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's got a plan. You see, the wise think that only the strong succeed, survival of the fittest. So God chooses the weak on purpose. In the resurrection, in the world tomorrow, Jesus Christ is going to take the little people, those of low estate. And when those of power, you know, whether they be the Donald Trumps, you know, not to single him out, but, you know, men of power and wealth, fortune and strength, you know, they'll say, you know, that person lived in the, you know, across the tracks in the same town that I was in, never had their name in the paper, never bought a railroad line, never had a computer conglomerate. You know, God's going to take the weak and confound the mighty. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. That's the way God's going to do it. That's a sure thing, brethren. So do we want to be the wise, or do we want to be the weak when we see how it's going to end up? Matthew chapter 20. We know the scripture very, very well. We've used it over and over again to say the form of God's government in the church shouldn't be to rule over people and tell them what to do, that the ministry should be helpers of people's joy. But let's look at this in light of who's powerful and who's weak. Brethren, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Jesus called them unto him. He's teaching. He's teaching the disciples. They're going to rule over the 12 apostles. Are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel under David, under Abraham in the world tomorrow. God had to teach them these things because they were trying to do it the competitive way too. Brethren, you remember the apostles, they wanted to be number one. They wanted to have the chief seats as well. So Christ says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, that's easy, let's pick on the Gentiles, they exercise dominion over them. You know, they're big rulers, like the Roman generals or the Roman Caesars. They have dominion, sovereignty, rule over people. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. You go, you come, you die, you live. You know, they exercise authority upon them. Jesus says in verse 26, and brethren, this is where all the churches of God need to listen. And this is what God says to us. It shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, you know, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you know, if you want to be one that has Passover with Jesus Christ, if you want to have one that has peace, children, and love, and happiness, and fulfillment in the kingdom of God, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. In other words, you be the servant. You be the one who does the giving, the waiting, the nursing, the helping. And Jesus Christ was saying that there's not supposed to be competitive rivalry among the apostles. And it's also, brethren, it goes to us. There's not supposed to be competitive sparring and rivalry among the people of God. Verse 27. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. God's putting everything in a proper perspective. Brethren, godly service, love, and care, those things don't produce ambition or greed or the desire to be number one. Verse 28, Jesus refers to his example that we just saw in Philippians 2. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, you know, I think if anybody in the world were to have the opportunity to write their rendition of what the Savior of the world should do when he comes, you know, and they didn't know the story of Jesus Christ and the example of Jesus Christ, they would say, well, he would come to this earth, and boy, he'd have the power to make things happen. He would be in the chief seat, the highest authority. And if somebody wasn't doing it right, you know, he could zap them. He could take them and you know, just have complete control over everybody. He would have the highest crown, the most gold, the most beautiful garments, you know, best chariot, or the, you know, if it was today, the biggest bulletproof limo. He would come in all power, and you know, he'd be on every television station, on every single channel, you know, in prime time. That's the way the Son of God would come. That's the way the Savior of the world would come. That's not the way Jesus Christ came. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He was a servant, the lowest of servants, all the way down to giving his life, you know, a ransom for many. Now, that ransom means that he bought us back from Satan. We belong to Satan. You know, we were captive. You know, you've read the booklet, A World Held Captive. You know, he ransomed us out of that. All, brethren, no matter how low they are, all who are Christ, as possessed, who belong to Christ, are to be served. And it goes beyond that. You know, it goes to the world too. But, you know, our faith begins at the house of God as well. Not just to those people who love us, not just to those who please us, not to those who appreciate us. You know, everybody takes care of the people who take care of them. Brethren, we have to serve whether we're served in return or not. And we certainly do not seek, you know, in God's church, we don't seek to serve those only those who can promote us, you know, at the expense of those who can't help us. We're wise enough to understand that. At least we're wise enough to say it. But brethren, let's make sure that in practice, you know, that we're promoting those who cannot promote us. Now, these scriptures that we're looking at today, they represent the mind of God. They show a completely opposite point of view from the definition of competitiveness that we saw a little while ago. You know, the desire to win over others and to be number one. We do not see that, brethren, in the scriptures of God. You know, the great religions of this world are in competition, as they would put it. You know, they're in competition for men's souls. I want to take a look at a prophecy of what's going to happen to the great false church, which is in direct competition with God's church. Now, right now at this time, the great churches of this world, you know, they're on top of everything. You know, there's a haughtiness in their leadership. There's a vanity, a vain leadership. There's a pride. The great false church, she flaunts herself with her riches. She exalts herself with her power. She forgets that God does not recognize the position of men. I'll put this in your notes. We won't turn there, brethren, for time, but Zechariah 4:6, because this ties in completely with what we're talking about. God says, not by might or power, but by my spirit. Again, tomorrow's the Feast of Pentecost. By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might, not by power. That doesn't count for anything. But let's go to Isaiah chapter 47. I'd like to run through that chapter, and I'll give you a couple of parallel chapters as we go through. But God tells what he's going to do with the great churches of this earth, especially the great harlot church, the Babylon church, as God puts it. Isaiah 47:1. There's a pride, there's a vanity, there's an arrogance, there's a supremacy, there's a haughtiness that says, we shall never fall, we shall always rule. But God tells us that even the great religions of this world are going to come to naught. Let's take a quick look at it, brethren. Isaiah 47 and verse 1. This is God talking to, you fill in the blank, Rome, Babylon, the great harlot church. Isaiah 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne. Somebody's getting bumped off the throne here. O daughter of the Chaldeans, gives us an idea of where this Babylon mystery religion originated. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. You see, there's a lot of money, there's a lot of beauty, there's a lot of power. Brethren, the great church that worships the Queen of Heaven believes that she's so special. She believes that she's we have a phrase, she's a peach out of reach. She's tender and delicate. Put in your notes Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44. We don't have time to go there, but that's where it talks about the Queen of Heaven that is worshipped by this great harlot church. Now, that rich church, brethren, it entices the men of the world with, you know, her pagan flirting. And God puts it this way, verse 2. Take the millstones, grind the meal, uncover thy locks. Let your beautiful hair be seen. Make bare the leg. There's some flirting going on here. Uncover the thigh. There's some seduction going on here. Pass over the rivers. You know, vamp your faith everywhere. You know, God's going to show his displeasure of the world, of the world's pagans system, brethren. It's going to be shown up for the wickedness that it is. And by the way, God says, I'm not going to give her a chance. Like two men fighting a duel, they have an even chance. You know, if you're fighting a woman, you know, you don't slug a woman, you don't break her arm. God says that he's not going to spare or have mercy when he comes to this woman, this harlot. because she showed no mercy to the people of God. This great mystery church, this harlot church, is going to be devastating to the people of God who find themselves in the tribulation, brethren, and God is going to exact his vengeance on the church. Verse 3, Isaiah 47 and verse 3, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. Verse 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Brethren, what we're going to see here is that the prestige, the clout of the great mystery religion that now, and in the foreseeable future, is going to be a very powerful world ruling force, is going to be taken care of by God. Verse 5, sit thou silent, get thee into darkness. Her candles are going to go out, her light's going to go out. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. That competitive church, that church that follows Satan unbeknownst, unknowingly, it is going to have their lights put out. This is the first lady of the Babylonian mystery religion. You know, we call the president of the wife the first lady. Well, this is talking about the first lady of religions, verse 6. God says, I was wroth with my people. I have polluted my inheritance. I have given them into your hand. And you did show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid the yoke. So God's people are going to suffer under this false religion in the end time. Now, the great Roman church thinks that it's never going to come to ruin. It thinks that it's perpetual. It thinks that it's forever without end. They say that a lot of times. They never planned on God's vengeance is what we're about to see. God's going to be removing them from their lofty, powerful position of competition. Verse 7. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever. See, the church thinks they'll stand, but God says otherwise. So that thou didst not lay these things to your heart. You know, that church can read these words and not believe it. They won't lay it to heart. Neither didst remember the latter end of it. They don't remember how this whole thing's going to end up. The great Roman church thinks, my competition has led to a monopoly. I'm number one. There is no second place. You know, everybody in the world, all religions in the world will have to defer to that great church. They will not lose their master. Brethren, who is the master of that church? It's Satan. I will not lose my membership. You know, I'm not going to lose members. That's what that church thinks. Verse 8. Therefore, hear now this, thou that are given to pleasures. You know, God recognized what's going on in that church. Thou dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am. And that's like, I'm number one. None else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow. So Satan's going to always be there to uphold them. Neither shall I know the loss of children. You know, we're not going to lose our members. What the great church, brethren, doesn't want to think about is that its power comes from Satan. Satan's going to be bound. That great organization is going to be desolate of membership. Verse 9. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, loss of children and widowhood. That church is going to lose all its members and, you know, Satan's going to be bound too. They shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for thy great abundance of thine enchantments. You see, that's the way that church operates. Brethren, I hope we all understand that keeping the Ten Commandments increases wisdom. You can go over Psalm 111:10. We're not going there right now, but it says those who keep the commandment have a good understanding. Brethren, competition does not teach the love of God. You know, when the great harlot church of this newer Babylon, you know, there was the Babylon of Chaldea, and then there's this Babylon of Rome. They say, I'm number one. Notice verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none sees me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it has perverted thee. In the same way that keeping God's Ten Commandments increases wisdom, breaking them perverts wisdom, brethren. And thou hast said in thy heart, I am, and there is none else besides me. I'm number one again, verse 11. Therefore shall evil come upon me, and you shall not know from whence it arises. That big church is not going to know where it's coming from. Mischief shall fall upon me, and you shall not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon me suddenly, which you shall not know. Now, brethren, you can go back and read Revelation. Revelation says, suddenly says, in an hour. Let's continue on here in verse 12. Stand now with thine enchantments, with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from your youth. If so be, you shall be able to profit, if thou mayest prevail. See, that church thinks that's how they're going to keep going. But that church is not going to prevail or profit when the competition that they use is ended by God, brethren. Verse 13. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. You know, they got a tremendous college of cardinals. You know, there's no end to the answers they get. They think that they're stabilized and firm and constant. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. They're all going to be helpless in the face of God, brethren. Verse 14. Behold, they shall be as stubble. Fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Brethren, do we want to be a part of a system that's going to end up, you know, being burnt? Power of the flame? It's going to be totally burnt up. It's going to be completely burnt up. Look at this. There shall not be a coal to warm it, nor fire to sit before it. I mean, it's going to be completely used up, burnt up. Brethren, what you might do for a study is go back and read Revelation 18 if you want to see the details of what we're reading about here in Isaiah 47 about Babylon and the great harlot church. You know, I'll just give you an example here in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. You know, God's going to completely burn it up. But let's continue on here in verse 15. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None else shall save thee. You see this part about laboring and their merchants is the whole competitive system of this world. But everyone will wander to his quarter. They're going to be abandoned, this great church. There's nobody going to be there to save them. You know, brother, you might ask, you know, how can kids play sports without striving to win? But again, it's a difficult concept to instill in young people who've been touched so much by this world. How can a young person truly be happy when someone on the opposite side scores a really good play? Are we able to teach our children to do their best, to be happy when others do their best? You see, our job that's before us is a very, very difficult job, brethren, that we have. We have to come out of this world of competition. 1 Corinthians 12. This is talking, again, about the gifts. This is the gifts chapter, but it's talking about the gifts that God gives each and every one of his peoples. It's like that analogy I was giving about the car in the parts of the engine a while ago. The ideal, brethren, is cooperation and unity in God's church. And we see that illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12, where the parts of the church is symbolized by the parts of the body, work together for the good of the whole. There is cooperation. There's no rivalry. You don't have your arm, you know, trying to pull away from your body. It works together. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, that there should be no schism or division or opposition or rivalry in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Brethren, that's what you and I do. That's what God is pleased with. You know, there's not going to be some big scoreboard that says you're getting way ahead of everybody else. Verse 26, and when one member suffers, all the members suffer. Do we really realize that, brethren, when we go through the prayer request? I had someone say, we should put the prayer request at the end of the countdown. You know, and put the spiritual food first and put the brethren last. Well, brethren, we've chosen to put, you know, the weak, the sick, the infirm first, because God says when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 27, now you're the body of Christ, members in particular. We're part of Christ's body. Brethren, the good thing about God's system is God is strong where we are weak. You know, in the millennium, in the world tomorrow, we're going to be led by God's Holy Spirit. Everything is going to be different. Business is going to be different. Banking, religion, work, society. In that 1,000-year reign of Christ, think about a system where every member is needed and highly respected. 2 Corinthians, brethren. 2 Corinthians. We know that Satan still wants a system based on survival of the fittest. And Satan believes in eradication of the weak. We see that in the devastating nature of the wild, you know, where huge birds can come down and eat, you know, like owls and eagles can come down and eat small animals, like rabbits or little baby sheep. You know, that's Satan's world, eradication of the weak. Jesus Christ, brethren, was weak before those who crucified him. Well, we saw that in a couple of scriptures. One of them was Philippians 2, starting there in verse 5. Jesus Christ was weak before those who crucified him. He was willingly weak, but not to no effect. You know what? Satan thought that he had won a victory over Christ when Jesus Christ was killed. You know why? Because Satan thought that he and Jesus Christ had met on the field of competition and Satan had won. He hasn't learned his lesson. He's not going to learn his lesson. Satan is wrong. He didn't meet Jesus Christ on the field of competition. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. This is in the scriptures, brethren. This tells us exactly how it works. Just a couple more scriptures in closing. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For though he, speaking about Jesus Christ, was crucified through weakness, the Bible admits it, Jesus Christ was weak, yet he lives by the power of God. Now, brethren, let's apply that to us. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Let's read that one again, brethren. It is so straightforward. It tells us how God is keeping score. He's not keeping score by a competitive spirit, not the way Satan keeps score, not by who's number one. Jesus Christ willingly allowed himself to be crucified through weakness, 2 Corinthians 13:4. Yet he lives right now by the power of God. We know that he sits at the right hand of God the Father in supreme power and majesty and sovereignty. You know, he has the mind of God, the love of God, the power of God, the spirit of God. He says, Paul writing to the Corinthians, this is at least the third time that he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, in the same way, brethren, for we also are weak in him. That's where we are. We should recognize that. We should live there. We should live with one another in this weakened position. We are weak in him, but we shall live the same way that Jesus lives by the power of God. We shall live with him by the power of God toward you. One more I'd like to give you back in the Old Testament, maybe a couple more. Proverbs chapter 22. While you're turning there, brother, I'll just give you one that you can just put in your notes. Psalm 37:34 says, wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall, it's future tense, he shall exalt you. But brethren, let's realize in closing, Proverbs 22, in closing, our promotion, brethren, comes from God, and it comes from God alone. If we are weak, that does not have anything to do with staying weak for all eternity. In fact, just the opposite. We will live with God. We do not, brethren, fight our way to the top of the heap. We don't splatter our name out there for the recognition among men. Yes, there are many men who follow cult leaders or look up to heroes. That's the way of this world. It's always been that way, brethren. But you and I, we do not fight our way to the top of the pile. In closing, brethren, this Old Testament proverb says it all. Proverbs chapter 22. And brethren, we'll see here that competition is not the answer. Just the opposite, as we saw Jesus Christ exemplifying humility in all of his actions. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life.